If you didn't get a copy of the notes for this evening, our ushers have those available. Just slip your hand up as they walk back through the auditorium. They'll be glad to get one to you. While they're doing that, let me remind you folks that are 55 years and older, a week from Tuesday, we will start again our senior outreach luncheons. We had three last year and just had a wonderful time together. And it's an opportunity to invite your unsaved, unchurched, maybe relatives, folks that live near you, folks that live in your same complex, just knowing that as they come, have a good lunch. It's just $5, and they will have a great time together, be a lot of laughs, and the gospel will be presented. And we've had some folks that have trusted Christ as their Savior as a result of that. Now, you need to sign up for that tonight because it's a week from Tuesday, and that'll help us to know how many tables to set up, how much food to prepare. So if you can do that just as soon as we come to the end of the service, that'd be a fantastic help. 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is our passage for this evening. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel was doing everything it possibly could to be free from the bondage, the slavery that they were serving under the Philistines, but it seemed like every time they went to battle, they lost, and they would lose big time. And so at the end of chapter 4, they thought, well, there's only one thing left we can do, and that is to actually take the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God is known, and take it to the battlefield. In fact, when the Ark of the Covenant arrived on the battlefield, the men of Israel shouted with such a great shout that it said it was like an earthquake. Well, the Philistines were filled with fear. And they said, oh, my soul and body, that's in the Hebrew, oh, my soul and body, we are in trouble. Because they remembered what God had done to the Egyptians. They remembered what had happened with the 10 plagues. They remembered what happened as the nation of Israel came into the land, the city of Jericho, and just all of these things taking place. And they were scared silly because there wasn't anything that could be done. But the Bible tells us that we saw 2 weeks ago Sunday night that the Philistines won a tremendous battle. 30-some thousand Israelite soldiers were killed. And the two men that were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant, the two sons of Eli, the high priest, were Hophni and Phinehas. You remember those two guys? They were the sons of the high priest. They were the ones that were living just wicked, wicked lives while they were serving in the ministry. Those two men were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. Those two men were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. Now, obviously, when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant, they thought, hot dog. That's in Hebrew, too. Man, look what we've got. We've got the symbol of their God. We've got their God and His presence and His power. And isn't this amazing? And so they took it with them back to the land of the Philistines. It's kind of like your mascot being stolen. You know, my brother-in-law is a big Navy man. His son is a Navy pilot, went to the Naval Academy. And so he was telling us a couple days ago that as far as he's concerned, there's only one football game in the entire fall. It's the Army-Navy game. He said, Super Bowl, it's not football. You know, any other bowl, Rose Bowl, not concerned about it. But the Army-Navy game, now that is the game. He sets his entire day aside. Nothing happens. He watches the Army-Navy game. And it is a just amazing competition. For about 124 years, I guess, they've been playing football against each other. And it has really gotten raucous at times. Well, back in 1953... some army men decided they would steal the mascot of the Naval Academy, which was an angora goat. with spiral horns and everything. And so that was the beginning of the stealing of the mascot. And it has happened. I mean, it's just gone back and forth. Now, it's a little bit more difficult for the Navy guys to steal the mascot of the Army, because that's four mules. And that's like 1,200 pounds, you know, whereas 200-pound goat is easier to steal. But it's gone back and forth. Stealing the mascot. The whole idea is, if we get your mascot, we're going to get in your head. We're going to psychologically get an advantage. In fact, if you go online, you'll read about Navy having one season that they were 0-10. They had not won a game. But that year, they stole all four of the mules from the West Point Academy. And they beat Army in that game, so they were 1-10 for the season. But their attitude was, if we can beat Army, we don't care. It's been a successful season. That's the idea of a mascot. That's in essence what the Philistines thought they had gotten. They thought they had gotten the Israeli mascot. Well, guess what? They got a whole lot more than a mascot. Let's look at it. Chapter 5. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. When they arose early on the morrow, morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. And smote them with emrods. That's hemorrhoids. And doesn't God have a sense of humor? And even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." That's another Philistine city. And they carried the ark of God Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's another key Philistine city. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now notice in the introduction, in chapter 4, we saw the glory of the Lord departing from Israel. Now in chapters 5 and 6, we see the name of the Lord defended before the unsaved, and then in chapter 6, before the nation of Israel himself. The name of the Lord. Finally then, chapter 7, we see the people of God delivered as they finally repent of their sins, realizing that it's not the presence of the ark, but it's the presence of God himself and his blessings on us after we repent, after we change our ways, that finally bring about the deliverance that we're seeking. Now, I want you to look at this chapter and look at the philosophy, look at the mindset of the Philistines, and just notice the myths that they were believing as they took the Ark of the Covenant. Myth number one, what you don't know can hurt you. What you don't know can't hurt you. And boy, they sure didn't know anything about the Ark of God, but it certainly did hurt them. That is a myth. Notice, they attempted to simply add the God of Israel to their collection of heathen gods. They set the Ark of the Covenant by Dagon, their fish god. Now, in the Near East, we mentioned here that a people whose gods were in enemy hands were completely defeated. If your gods had been captured and the enemies owned your gods, as far as anybody was concerned, you as a nation were totally defeated. Now, this Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines. Notice he was the father of the storm god Baal. He was also the grain god, so therefore they called him the fertility god, and they believed that as they worshipped him, they would have great success in their crops and everything else. And so as they took the Ark of the Covenant, they set it beside the image of Dagon. Now, I pointed out the fact that they did not say, wow, their god is powerful, we're going to worship their god instead of our god. They said, we're going to worship our God, and we're going to put their God here and in submission to our God. They put him before the God Dagon. And so it kind of violated, thou shalt have no other gods before me, which was one of the first commandments. And so it basically set up a God test, as I called it, a God test. You know, it's kind of like trying to add to your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, adding to that maybe some things that you might do, good works or money you give to the church or things like that. A lot of people think that they have to add to their salvation, or they think that they have to do these things to be saved and stay saved. Doesn't work that way. It is Christ and Christ alone. And of course, you know that as you study the Bible and hear the Bible preach from this pulpit. And so consequently, it's not adding anything at all to Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. And so instead of giving them the victory, instead of being a victory sign, so to speak, for them, it became a trophy of destruction. You remember when they did this earlier? Go back to Judges chapter 16. We've looked at the book of Judges before, and they did this with Samson. This time it was a man that had been destroying them and getting victory after victory. And so finally, when they were able to defeat Samson and put his eyes out, notice in chapter 16 and verse 23. Says, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Notice, they said, it's our God. Dagon is the one that has enabled us to be victorious over Samson. So when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that we may make a sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. That didn't work out too well for them. They thought they were going to have a great time. They thought we could make fun of Samson, little recognizing that Samson had turned his heart back toward God, called upon God for the first time in a long, long time, and God answered Samson's prayer. Samson was able to pull the pillars that held the roof of this huge temple of Dagon down on the Philistines, and the Bible says he killed more Philistines in this one action than anything else he'd ever done in all of his life. The idea of worshiping Dagon at the expense of God, that's what they were doing, and that's what they're trying to do in chapter 5. Didn't work back then, it's not going to work now. And so consequently, we see that what they don't know definitely can hurt them. Then notice the second myth. The second myth is that the kingdom of Satan will eventually rule over the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Satan will eventually rule over the kingdom of God. Now, that's what you hear in our society today. Christianity is put down. God is put down. God is considered to be dead. And there's no way in the world that people who are worshiping God even have a hope that there's ever going to be any victory for righteousness or for God. And it certainly appears that is true. Notice I've said politically there, and when you consider the voting choices that we have today, you just kind of shake your head and go, "Whew, Australia's looking good," you know, whatever you want to say. I mean, politically, you're looking at our country saying, "What in the world is going on?" Morally, the same-sex unions—I don't like to call them marriages; they're not marriage. God defined marriage, and it wasn't two men and two women. So same-sex unions, abortion, nudity on TV and movies and everywhere we go. Morally, we are bankrupt. Economically, the porn industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, sex trade going on. This is our country that we're talking about. And spiritually, dead churches. Just dead churches. And so it certainly looks like Satan is getting the victory. It looks like the world is winning. But notice number two, error will eventually fall before truth. And all God's people said, amen. Error will eventually fall before God's truth. When they put the Ark of the Covenant there in front of Dagon, all of the Philistines rejoiced. All of the Israelites were weeping. They thought, it's done, it's over. They'd given up on God. Don't ever give up on God. God can protect His own name, and that's the meaning of the title of the message. God's name is defended, and He Himself will defend it. And so consequently, we see profanity will fail before godliness, will fall before godliness. Wickedness will fall before goodness. Patiently wait for the last chapter. The last chapter. When will that take place? Could start soon. If the rapture takes place, the tribulation begins. Guess what? God begins to deal with wickedness and sin, and God begins to deal roughly and firmly. He is a firm, righteous judge, and all of a sudden, this world will begin to see who God really is, and then it goes to the Battle of Armageddon, and they see God and speaking the word, and the forces of Satan are destroyed, and then, of course, we see the millennial reign of Christ, and those that are born during that period of time with natural bodies, they'll have 1,000 years to rebel against God in their hearts, but eventually God will rule and reign. But during that 1,000 years, the Bible says He will rule with a rod of iron. You see, justice and righteousness will eventually prevail. Now notice what I've said here. It's always in the last 5 minutes of a mystery that the secret facts are revealed and the good prevails. And that's the way it is. You watch a 2-hour program and you kind of sit there and say, okay, I think the butler did it, you know, or I think this or I think that, you know. And they never do give you all the facts until 5 minutes before the whole thing's over. And then they say, oh, by the way, and you go, well, if I'd have known that, well, if I'd known that, you know. And so let me tell you something, that's the way God is going to be working. Right at the end, I call them last-minute deliverances, LMDs. God is going to step out from heaven. God is going to be in charge, and God is going to control this world. He's going to rule righteously. And so I've simply said, we're just not at that point yet, so hold on. Just hold on. The songwriter said, just keep on praying till light breaks through. The Lord will answer, He'll answer you. God keeps His promise, His word is true. Just keep on praying till light breaks through. That is what God wants us to be doing, developing our prayer life and our walk with Him. So what you don't know can hurt you. Then notice number four. Note how the Lord first attacked the false god with whom He was associated. Back chapter 5, 1 Samuel 5, and verse number 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, I've circled the word before in verse 3 in my Bible. It simply meant he fell on his face before the ark. It was like God trying to help the people to understand that He is the one to be worshipped. And even Dagon, their false god, who wasn't even a person, In this picture is fallen on his face before the presence of God. It's almost like God is trying to tell the Philistines, if you want to know which God to worship in this God test, take a look. Who's on his face and who is still erect? Well, they didn't learn. It was the same thing that God was trying to teach the Egyptians. Remember when the 10 plagues were going on? The Bible says that he specifically did those 10 plagues to help all the people of Egypt recognize that the God of Israel was the God to be worshipped, not the gods of the Egyptians. It was the same process. And I've simply said falling on one's face represents total worship. As you see, you know, when David killed Goliath, old Goliath, well, thunk, fell on his face right in front of David. That is a picture of total defeat, and that is what God was trying to show the Philistines. Your God is totally defeated when I am in his presence. Now, when their attention was not achieved, God made it fall on his face the next day, and all of a sudden it had no head, it had no hands. Everything that resembled a man was broken off, and only the fishy part was left, the part of the body. And there was no head. I think maybe the story was, the top of the next page, he was totally destitute of wisdom to help. Why pray to a God that has no head? Duh. Amen? You know, the guy's head's gone. Why pray to a God that has no hands? He can't help you. This is what God was trying to help them to recognize. Now, in the ancient Near East, warring armies would cut off and collect heads and hands of their defeated enemies. And so, in essence, it was a picture to them that the God of the Israelites was the victorious God because the hands and the head of their God, whom they were worshiping, were gone, totally cut off. And it's kind of like David cutting Goliath's head off, and then later the Philistines cut off King Saul's head. The whole idea is, who is the greater? And of course, God was showing that he is the greater. Notice, just kind of keep your finger here, Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Isaiah 19:1. It's the same thing that God was trying to accomplish through the nation of Israel with the Egyptians. Isaiah 19:1 says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Do you see that? The idols of Egypt will move in his presence. In other words, there is no way that the idols that they're worshiping can possibly stand before the presence of a holy God. And so we see God's trying to teach them a lesson. It's interesting to me that that God has a sense of humor. You know, he caused Dagon to fall flat on his face, and so the people come in and they pick him up, and so you know, that's embarrassing, first of all, when your God can't even stand up, and then secondly, he sends hemorrhoids to those that were not killed in this terrible destruction that took place in all three of the Philistine cities. But notice I've said here, the men put Dagon back on his feet. Now, it's bad when you have to set your own God up, isn't it? Right? If he were God, you'd think you could walk in and say, Dagon, you need to get up. And Dagon, you know. But when you're not a God that has any power at all, you don't move. Those that worship you have to move you. They have to prop you up. You see, God is defending his name. He's basically saying, Dagon is no God. He has no power. He falls before my presence. And so we see God with a sense of humor, and he basically was simply saying, I'm the one to be worshipped. And if I have to show you a more serious lesson than just watching your God fall flat on his face twice, I will. So, myth number three, if you've been under the punishment of the Lord, the myth is just move or run and you'll be okay. That's a myth as well. When God is punishing this nation, they thought, well, let's just move him over to Gath. Well, let's just move him over to Ekron. Let's just move him. In other words, we're not going to change our ways. We're not going to repent of our sin. We're just going to run. We're just going to try to get rid of the presence of God. Now notice I've said number one, when the people didn't begin to worship the true God, he touched the bodies of the inhabitants of these three cities where they took his ark. And in verses 6, 9, and 12, you can see that he touched them with hemorrhoids. Tumors in the groin, the Bible says, in verse number 9. These were, according to a lot of Bible historians, they were symptoms of the bubonic plague. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that vomiting and dysentery plagued all of the people of these three Philistine cities. Notice also, rats or mice are usually associated with this plague. Rats or mice. So consequently, you had a tremendous destruction in these three cities. Now go over to chapter 6, the very next chapter. Well, finally, when whoever's preaching chapter 6, I'm sorry. But in chapter 6, the Bible says that they decided to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. And so they said, you know, shall we send it back empty? And they said, good night, no. You know, put a gift in there, a gift to the God. And that we see that discussion taking place in verses 3 and 4. And notice they called it a trespass offering because of our sin. But notice, if you will, verse number 4. It says, then they said, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Verse 5, wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land. Do you see that? So the destruction was a grain destruction. Now, Dagon was the what god? He was the grain god, wasn't he? So what destroyed the grain? Mice. And so as they are sending a trespass offering back to God, they're sending 5 golden mice. Notice it says the last part of verse 5, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. And so consequently, this is the destruction, a picture of the destruction that was taking place in their land. And so consequently, we see that the people were basically deciding, wow, we can't run from God. We can't pretend like nothing is happening. Our land is being destroyed. Hemorrhoids are destroying the people. Notice what it said in verse 9, and it was so that after they had carried about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. And then notice verse 12, and the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids. So you see, there was the destruction of the land from the grain against the grain products, and then there was also the hemorrhoids that caused horrible, horrible pain to the people of the land of the Philistines. Now, basically, what are we saying? We're saying these people were trying to use God. You ever try to use God? You ever tried to just kind of say, now, Lord, I need you here, and I need you to do this, and I want you to bless that, and you know, you're not interested in serving God. You just kind of want to use him. That's kind of like, you know, when you really need him, you pray. You just kind of think God's like a heavenly bellhop. You know, he's just there to carry your bags. He's just there to kind of, you know, whenever I need to call on you, Lord, okay, good, you're there, all right, fine. And then you tip him a little bit, and then say, God, now go on your way, I'm done. I'll call you again when I need you. Many people live like that. That's the way the Philistines were trying to live. They discovered we can't use God. And they couldn't use him, nor can we. You either serve God or you don't. God's not, he's not fooled by our trying to refuse to submit to him. Notice I've said in little number one at the bottom of page 3, refusing to submit to God's glory leads you to eventually submit to his heavy hand of judgment. You either submit to his glory or you submit to his judgment. And so great destructions for Gath and Ekron are described in verses 9 and 11. The commentators describe this as the infestation of rats and mice. Myth number 4, God will not hear the prayers of the unsaved. That's a myth. That's a myth. Notice verse 12. It says they began to pray to heaven. They stopped praying. Well, excuse me. It doesn't say they stopped praying to Dagon, but it does say they began to pray to heaven. Right? And what happened? God stopped the plagues on the land as they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. The chapter is written to prove that God will defend his name before the unbelievers. See, because God's not dead. This world believes God's dead. This world believes God never existed in the first place in many scenes of our country. Let me tell you something. You know God's alive. You need to live like God's alive. Amen? You need to talk like God's alive. You need to take a stand when there is a question about, do you believe God is alive? Do you believe God is able to do something of miraculous power? You take a stand. You let people know, I love God and I believe God. I believe God. Well, now notice verse 12 instructs us that occasionally they will respond in confession and prayer when seeing the judgment hand of God. But sadly, they're just sorry for offending God by stealing his ark, but not for their sinful ways. Basically, they said, God will send you away. Don't bother us again. Many times, that's the attitude that we have about God. Many times folks don't like to come to church because they don't want to have anything to do with God. Oh, now when crisis takes place, when cancer is announced or when this or when that takes place, often it's, oh, Lord, I need to find you. You know, I need to pray. I need to, but then once the issue passes, like 9/11, but, you know, for several weeks it was, let's all pray, let's all go to church, let's all call upon God, and God bless America. And then after that, the Red Cross stepped in, you know? And then we just kind of stopped and said, oh, okay, we're good, we're all right, we're going to get through this. Let me tell you something, our country's in a mess. You know that, and I know that. Now it's up to us to learn the lesson that God was teaching the Israelites. You don't mess with God. You don't pretend like he's not there. You don't go against his word. You repent of your sin, as Pastor Steve was preaching this morning. You get things right with God. And when you do, then God releases you from your bondage. God releases you from that which is causing you misery and heartache and pain. And when you do, oh, it's a wonderful peace that God gives when you're walking in his will. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless our efforts tonight to open your word, to explain it. And Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be tender toward your will. Help us, Lord, never to reject what you say. Help us not to argue about what you say. But Lord, help us to be obedient to what you say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.